We have a nice together group tonight, even though you're spread out. We appreciate you being here. And we're looking at interpretation, a subject that a lot of people shy away from because it's always controversial, and some people get upset one side and some people get upset on the other, whatever. I have given you in the past this paper. I'm sorry, I don't have any more of them other than this one if somebody wants it. The difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, in sort of a nutshell, we consider both of these groups Christian, and I mean that in the fondest of terms. We believe that both have a love for the Lord and certainly a right view of Christ as the only Savior, salvation in Him alone by grace and so through faith by grace. And so that's not the issue. But there is a desire, or should be always, to understand when we're studying the Scripture what the Scripture is saying on every issue. And the one that always becomes the one of, well, it's not always the one of debate, but the largest area of debate among those that love the Lord Jesus is the area of eschatology, or future things. And a good fourth to a third of the Bible has to do, good evening, has to do with future things. And we're always thankful to look at that, and that's what we're looking at tonight, and we do so with fear and trepidation always. We were looking at, beginning last time, the writings of L.R. Shelton, who I picked on him. I used to listen to him on the radio, and he's a good preacher. There's two L.R. Sheltons. I think I talked about that last time. But this one is Junior, and both of them are deceased, so they can't defend themselves. but we're looking at the writing of this because he has written extensively about his view of eschatology and why he believes in covenant theology, and we've talked about what that is. So I'm not going to try to go back and rehash any of that. You'll be thankful that I'm not. But each time I try to come at us looking at something that gives us an understanding, if nothing else, of the differences and how those two differences are interpreted. And I want to begin tonight by looking at Psalm 2, and we'll move forward, and then we're going to get back to our analysis of what L.R. Shelton had to say concerning the Israel of God, which is the statement that the covenant people hang their hat on in relationship to Israel, because the key of understanding future events is really summed up in this. Either there's a future for Israel that is yet to be seen, and I'm talking about according to the Word of God, which we'll look at tonight, or the church has replaced Israel in a permanent fashion, and there is no future for Israel. That's really it in a nutshell, if you get right down to it. And so when you're looking at Old Testament text that are prophecies that God gave to Israel, and you're really looking, coming to a decision point, are the text where he made promises to Israel fulfilled in the church, or will they be fulfilled in the nation of Israel? All right, now let's look. Well, let me pray first. Let me do that, please. Father, we are always mindful that we can't know anything unless you reveal it to us by your Spirit, and you guide and direct us in your precious Word. To have eyes to see and ears to hear, you must help us. And so we call upon thee. We thank you for your Word and all the promises and blessings of everything in it. We know thy Word is truth. And we know that everything in it will be fulfilled. It is behooves us to understand what it means, that we may live our lives in confidence, trusting you and serving you, and that we may know what you have declared is the end from the beginning. Please bless our time together tonight. We thank you for everyone that's here and those that would be listening to the recording online or whatever. Father, we pray that it would be useful to them and that we would honor you in what is said. Use us, please, Father, all of us, for thy glory. Amen. Okay, Dr. David Reagan, who I think is a pretty good theologian and a guy that enjoys hermeneutics having to do with the science of how you interpret the scripture, has come up with this little slogan that I think is worthy of attention. I don't care what side of the fence you're on, but this little slogan is this: if the passage you're looking at makes sense, don't look for any other sense, otherwise you will have nonsense. Okay? Did you get that? For the passage you're looking at, if it makes sense, don't look for any other sense, otherwise you will have nonsense. Now, any of us know that we can make, if we just take, use the Bible as sort of a launching pad, or, you know, back in a long time ago when I was working at a swimming pool, a diving board, you dive off the board, and before you hit the water, you can do pretty much what you want or what you're capable of doing. If we just use it for a pad or a diving board to do and go in any direction we want, that's really not being honest with God's word. And there's so much of that that goes on that people look at it as if it doesn't really matter. It's just a book of all kinds of nice little suggestions and things that can help you in your life. And so you can just sort of take a passage and go off over here or go off over here, go, you know, wherever you want to go according to what you want to do with it. And that's really not, of course, fair to the Word of God. God had a purpose in everything that He wrote. And it is very clear when we approach it honestly, it should be, what that is. And we don't want to come with, in that sense, as much as we're able to not come, with preconceived notions. All right, now I'm rattling on. But let's go to Psalm 2. This is a very important psalm, not that every psalm isn't, but it's right at the beginning here, and it's a psalm having to do with, and I think it's mostly regarded as the way in which the world is in opposition to God, and especially in relationship to His Son. But I would suggest to you it's more than that, because in the context it's really looking at end time events and the fact of the what is prophesied about the gathering of nations against Christ at His return. But let's just notice what it says. It starts off, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, we know who His anointed is. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. But notice in particular when we get to verse 6, and the Lord is laughing at them and scoffing, but not out of derision here, so to speak, because there's none of that with our Lord, but just of the foolishness of mankind in rebellion against God. And He says in verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, what does that literally say? Christ is going to be installed. You know, the scripture very clearly about Zion. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. That's another word for Jerusalem. I've installed my king in Jerusalem on my holy mountain, He calls it. And if we are consistent, and that's another one of the hermeneutical issues here, because we can look at verse 7, and we can honestly say that this is a verse that's very clear. Now, I don't think anybody argue with this. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Right? Who is that? Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. Christ said, or God said to Christ and when he was baptized by John in Matthew 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so that's a very clear statement. Now, if he's in, we would take that literal, wouldn't we? Anybody, all the expositors would take that literal. You're my son, today I've begotten you. Speaking futuristically here of the fact that he was going to give us Messiah. And then, but he also says in verse 8, mask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, does that mean literally that he's going to do that? Has God given the nations to Jesus Christ? Is he ruling and reigning over them? Well, we can say that he is the sovereign God in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Yes, no question about that. But when he says in Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders. Does that mean the government will be on his shoulders? Or does that just mean that in some spiritual manner, the government is on his shoulders today? There's things to think about. But you see, there's a consistency here. We see in one place, we take this, okay, that is literal there. But in another place, we may say, well, he's talking about reigning in our hearts, or he's talking about reigning through the church. But that's really not what he says here. The nations as your inheritance. Look over at Psalm 69. Something similar here. This is a messianic psalm as well. If you look at verse 4, we see that this is very well speaking, no question, about Christ on the cross. And we'll see that again in here. Those who hate me, this is verse 4, without a cause, that's by grace, by the way, that's what it means. Those who hate me by grace, but it's a negative grace, are more than the hairs of my head. And if you go, so if you think, okay, well, that may be a slight stretch, he's talking about Christ on the cross. But look at verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I look for sympathy, but there is none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's prophetic of the cross, is it not? Absolutely, it is. Now, look down at verse 34 and following. He says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion, where is Zion? Jerusalem, and will build the cities of Judah, which includes Jerusalem, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Now, if the other passages were interpreted literal about vinegar and gall and the cross that we know were fulfilled, then why would we think differently when he's promising certain things for Israel here? Are you with me? There is that consistency that I'm talking about. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 2. Maybe we get a little plainer here. In fact, Let's first go to Isaiah chapter 9. Just hold your finger in chapter 2. Go over to chapter 9, and you know this is obviously here what it's talking about. Look at Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There's the very thing I was talking about, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there'll be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Maybe what I was really looking for is back in 7, I think. But we have the same thing here. But look at 7:14. The Lord said, "We'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, all this stuff we take literal. Did God give us a son whose name was Emmanuel, born to a virgin? Well, of course. We don't spiritualize that because we recognize that that is literal. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, in that sense, this is the same writing. It's all in the same context, the same prophet. Look at what Isaiah says, beginning in 2:1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's very clear what he's talking about. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And notice this. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples." And then he talks about they'll hammer their swords into plowshares. In other words, not going to be any war anymore. The lamb will lay down with the lion and so forth and so on. Now, again, we have a passage before us that we know literally says that God will give us a virgin-born son whose name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, we go a little further and the government will be on his shoulders. And here he's talking about what he is going to do in the last days with Israel. If we take this passage literally, right? Go over to, let's go to Micah, a very prominent passage that we use. Chapter 5 and verse 2, especially around Christmas time. This is used often of the first coming of Christ. What does it say? This is Micah 5:2, which is in the latter part, and the minor prophets of, not that any of the prophets should be minor, but you understand that's what they're called, smaller prophets, smaller writings. In the Old Testament, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, here we are, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Now, what's he talking about there? Where Christ or Messiah will be born, right? But did you ever notice the end of that? "Who one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel," right? How about, since we're moving in that direction, a consistency, we see one, but one sense of interpretation doesn't see the other. That's my point. They see that this has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ, but the ruler of Israel thing, they just shove it aside and disregard any literal sense. If we move to Zechariah, and I believe it's, Zechariah chapter 9. Let's look at what it says here. Zechariah 9:9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt and the foal of a donkey." What is that referring to? The triumphal entry, which is found in John chapter 12 and some other places, the other Gospels as well. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Now, we take that literally. Nobody argues at all about that. Now, in the same writing, well, there's many, many things said here. But let's go over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. We take that literal, and let's be consistent. And it says in 14:1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and houses plundered and women ravished and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Notice this. "In that day..." Now, it doesn't mean a literal day. If we studied that sometime, the day of the Lord is having to do with the end, the closing out of history as we know it in the fallen world. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And in the Mount of Olives, he said, will split in its middle, from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And he goes on to say, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come," and notice, "and all the holy ones with him," which would require the holy ones to be caught up to be with the Lord in order to come with him, which, by the way, gets to the rapture. But that's another story. But notice in this, skip down to verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, will be the only one, in his name the only one." And then he goes down to verse 11. "It will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." Now, if we take obvious references in all of these passages that refer to Christ and his first coming as literal, and we see those are literal, why would we not understand the ones that refer to his second coming? Because nobody argues that he isn't going to come again, but it's how he comes and for what reasons and so forth as also literal. Are you with me? If a passage makes sense, look for no other sense. Otherwise, you will have nonsense. All right. Now, we were looking last time, and that's where I'm going, at the writings of Shelton, who is following the pattern of supporting the covenant theological position that God replaced Israel with the church permanently, and that the fulfillment of all these promises that we just read about in Mount Zion and the coming of Christ to the Mount of Olives and what he's going to do in Jerusalem and rule the earth from there, and all those kinds of things that it says are fulfilled in the church. Now, I hope that you have your thinking hat on and wonder, well, I don't know. How do you really get that other than the fact that we've talked at length about this, that over the course of 2,000 years, when Israel did not exist, the theologians had to come up with, what about all these promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and all the way through? I talked about a little bit about that this morning with the covenants that he had. Well, If Israel didn't even exist at all, period, no hope of existing, they had to come up with some answers for that. So they came up with the idea that what God was really referring to is what he was going to do in creating a new entity because of Israel's failure and sin and rejecting their Messiah and so forth. And that entity was the church. All right, are you all with me? That's what we have on this sheet right here. They have great, wonderful theology when it comes to soteriology, when it comes to anthropology, the study of man and how sinful man is, and salvation, the issues of salvation, the holiness, the character of God, and all these kinds of things, very strong in those areas. But they're holding on to what Augustine and others created as an answer as to what God means in the Old Testament by these kinds of promises. And one of the passages we said that they use is going to Galatians chapter 6. This is big. And so all of these answers that we're going to look at in this little brief study, and it may not in that sense be fair, I hope that I'm trying to be, to L.R. Shelton or anybody else in the covenant camp, to understand why they believe what they believe, are centered around this little statement, the Israel of God. So look at Galatians chapter 6, and we started in this last time, and I didn't get very far. But in Galatians 6 and verse 16, it says, "And those who walk by this rule," this is after Paul has had, you know, six chapters here of theology about those that Jews that had entered the Galatian church to say that you have to, in order to be saved, you first must become a Jew and you need to be circumcised, because that was what God commanded Israel to be the sign of the covenant relationship that he had with them. He wanted them to be circumcised, which is not a happy thing. And so, but it was an important thing to be in obedience to God. Now, we know that, and that's what we talked about this morning, that was all these laws and things of the first five books of the Bible were given to Israel to give Israel an understanding of their sin, to give them an understanding of what was going to be required by the sacrificial system of killing all those animals that had to be killed upon the altar and slaughtered and their blood spread and so forth and so on, all pointing to Christ. And so did all the rituals and other events that they had. Everything they had there was a picture of pointing to Christ. Now, all of the Word of God is progressive. We are blessed because we look back over the 66 books, but they didn't have that. They had the prophets, and they had in Israel, God was speaking through Israel and demonstrating and showing himself through Israel, and people were saved. And I said that this morning, back then, the same way they're saved today, by faith in God, not by their good works or keeping the law. In fact, all those laws and that covenant with Moses, if you look at it in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, all has to do with blessing in this life, with the nation of Israel. It had nothing to do with eternal life. It had to do with, if you do these things, I'll bless you as a nation. If you don't do these things, I'll curse you as a nation. And that's exactly, they didn't do them. And God, you know, took them into captivity, first with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, etc. I'm talking about Judah, at least. Of course, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, went before that. But be that as it may, that's what that is about. Now, at the time the church began, Jews entered what was predominantly Gentile churches, because remember that Paul, the book of Acts, because the Jews wouldn't listen to the word, and that was all of God's will and purpose, he went and started preaching to the Gentiles. So he started these churches, and no sooner did he get them started, then here would come the Jews that would say, okay, we're going to accept Jesus, but by the way, in order to have a full relationship with God, you first must become a Jew and you must follow Jewish law, because after all, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? And so this was very confusing to the Gentiles. And so There's a lot of time spent in the New Testament, Galatians, the book of Hebrews, Romans, parts of Corinthians that we're studying, and etc., dealing with that whole issue. And Galatians is given over in entirety to it. Now, when we get to the end of this, after Paul makes all of his arguments about how, and he starts off, remember, in the book of Galatians with, if anybody's preaching another gospel, I don't care if it's an angel. Any other gospel other than the gospel that you've been given that was transforming your life, let them be accursed. And he repeated it. So it's a no small thing to add anything to the gospel. And that's what these individuals were trying to do. The same thing is true today. Not that we're having problems with Jews coming in here trying to make us Jews. But there's always people trying to twist or make the Word of God more kind and easier and more acceptable to the people in darkness and the world and so forth. That's very obvious. The pressure is great on every church and every ministry. They want people. They want they want prosperity and all of that. And that becomes the trend to compromise. And Paul is fighting against that. All right. But when we get to this ending here in Galatians 16, this phrase is taken obviously out of context. That's my point. What is Paul using the term Israel throughout this entire passage? What is he referring to as Israel? The nation of Israel. Jews. That's the whole deal here. They're coming in and saying, you know, you Gentiles in this church, you need to have this done to you. You need to follow Moses' laws in order to really be saved. Yeah, Jesus is fine. We agree that he's the Messiah, but he's a Jewish Messiah, and you need to become a Jew, and you need to follow Jewish law. And so Paul is refuting all of that. And he's not here talking about the church at all, except indirectly. He's talking about these individuals that are trying to get the church, the people in the church, to get sidetracked into following Old Testament laws that had to do with the nation of Israel. Now, we can clearly see this just in his summary. Look what he says beginning in verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's not any other means of salvation. It's the cross of Christ alone, period, over and out. There's not anything else. There's nothing that can be added to that. If it is, then Christ died needlessly, didn't he? And then he goes on to say, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. It has nothing to do with a right relationship with God. It had to do in God's economy with something that was done at that time, just like all of those ceremonial laws and various things that were given. They had a purpose in painting pictures and giving understanding to Israel, because they didn't have the Word of God. And also to us, to look back on that and give understanding to the sinfulness of man and the heart of man, and that what we all need is a new heart. That we have to have a work of God in us to change us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, as Paul would say in Corinthians, as you know. And he says, so it's neither is any of this anything but a new creation. It has to be the work of God. That's what he's saying here. So all of this is ruled out. It becomes another gospel, doesn't it? And he says, and those who walk by this rule, what rule? That only thing that is important is a new creation, a right relationship with God. He has to change our heart, a new birth, as John 3 tells us, where Christ was talking to Nicodemus, another high-ranking Jew. And he says, to those who walk by this rule, walk here, of course, is live. That's always the idea of how you conduct your life and who you really are in your thinking and in your relationship with God. Those who walk by this rule, the rule that the only thing that matters is a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon them. And, he says, now when he says peace and mercy be upon them, he means that they're secure, right? They're God's blessed. If they're a new creation in Christ, if they're trusting in God and Christ alone for their salvation, they're the ones that have peace and mercy. And he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, there's where the tripping comes in. What in the world does that mean, the Israel of God? Well, in all the places, I think there were 72 times that the word Israel is used in the New Testament, and every single one of those times, unless this one, if you can come up with, is not referring to Israel but the church, and that's what the covenant people say, it's referring to Israel. Well, out of Israel, what did you have from the very beginning? Let's just go back to when they were in the desert and they sent spies, 12 of them, into the promised land. 10 came back and said, oh, we can't go in there. There's giants in there and we're like grasshoppers before them and we don't have a chance. Except Caleb and Joshua, who came, oh, no, we've got God on our side. Let's go in there and get them. And what happened, of course, God was very displeased at their lack of faith. After all they had been through, crossing the Red Sea and getting water out of rock and everything under the sun. And so he delayed their going there until that whole generation died, 40 years, of wandering in the wilderness. Now, not all Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9, is Israel. That's the point. When you're talking about saved Israel, right? That's what he's talking about. It's not everyone that was a Jew out of the loins of Jacob is a saved Jew. They still were under a covenant of certain promises. They were privileged people. They were the only people on the face of the earth that had the word of God or the prophets of God and that had the promise of the Messiah and had all of these ordinances and things that pointed them to the true and the living God. They were very privileged in that regard, but not all of them were saved. In fact, most of them weren't, were they? And that was true all along. That's why the prophets got despised all along the way. And Jeremiah got thrown down a hole in the ground. All of those things, you see. So he's saying, this peace and mercy be upon these that walk by this rule, live by this rule that these things don't matter, but a new creation, and upon the Israel of God. In other words, those out of Israel that understand the same thing. That's all that's saying, isn't it? Am I missing something? Does anybody have another counter with that? Now, I need to make a big deal out of that because that's what, and I know I'm poking wrong here too much, but that's what we're going to be looking at is this repeated phrase in the theology that we're talking about where the church has replaced the promises God made to Israel. Okay, so if you still have the paper that I had back there, pick that up and let's go. We really got, I won't even go back to that one. I kind of summed it up there, the Israel of God. But let's go to the next statement that he makes, and I tried to pick out the most pertinent ones, and I underlined things that I thought would be interesting, where he's talking about what he's going to do in this extensive paper that he wrote. He says, we'll also be setting forth, are you with me there, you see it? Setting forth that the physical nation of Israel in the land of Palestine in the Near East today is not God's chosen people or nation after the flesh, and neither will they ever again be dealt with as a nation in a so-called 1,000 years of earthly prosperity with Christ sitting upon an earthly throne in Jerusalem. No, the scriptures plainly teach that the nation of Israel was set aside at Calvary. Now, I don't know where it does say in the sense that, you know, I remember when Christ was going to the cross even, And there were people, women weeping for him. And he told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves, because God's judgment did come upon Israel, didn't it? He sat on the Mount of Olives and told his disciples that not one stone would be left upon another as they were looking at the temple. And guess what? There's not one stone left upon another there. Just exactly as he said. Something that was incomprehensible to them at the time. That God would destroy Israel, and he did. And he dispersed them, which, by the way, is exactly what he said he would do back in Deuteronomy 28 if they disobeyed him. So he did that. He did that. But this little phrase here, today, is not God's chosen people. Well, they are, in the sense, and I think some of this is kind of skewed. We're not saying that all Israel is saved here, but they still had a covenant relationship with God. God has promised to do certain things for them as a nation, right? I don't think, literally, that there's no way to get around that. The idea here of the elect of God and promises God made to this national ethnic people seem to be somehow always confused. And I think that's where part of the confusion comes in. And within national Israel, or unsaved Israel, are promises also of a new birth future. So let's not disregard that. Can we just go for a minute back to Ezekiel? That's very clear, and I've gone there. It should be a very familiar passage to you. This has to do with the new covenant that we talked about this morning. One of the covenant, the new covenant in Christ, which was the new covenant that came via the cross. And this was promised, even though it was not understood by God, as an extension of that Abrahamic covenant given back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Notice, and this whole section here, Ezekiel 36, let's begin in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel. Now who are we talking to? Now, the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, where he dispersed them. So God's not doing this because he thinks that Israel's really a jewel. He's doing it because he promised to do it. Amen? Do you see that? That's what this is all about. Now we skip down, and he talks about the holiness of his great name, and which he's been profaned and so forth among the nations because of them. But notice, beginning in verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Has that been going on? You better believe it. There's like 7 million of them over there now. There's more in Israel now, I understand, than there is in the rest of the world combined. Now, there's still a bunch in the United States and in other places, but many of them have returned to their own land. Now, I'm not saying that in itself is the answer to this particular passage, because I think that the completion of this will occur at the coming of Christ himself, okay? But it certainly is the beginning of that, isn't it? By the way, Jerusalem or Israel is a modern miracle in every sense of the word. As a nation that could never be seen as to regathered again, it really resulted from the Holocaust through circumstance and very peculiar circumstance, and those people are back, those Jews back in their land. All right. He says, I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And notice, verse 25, then, a little then means there's an order to this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. All right, what does that mean? Salvation, it's repentance, isn't it? Who can clean them? Can they clean themselves? No. Takes the work of God. Only God can do this. Only God can transform an individual. And how does he do it? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, who took our place, right? The Messiah. He says, I'll sprinkle. It's a picture here of salvation. And he says, moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, this is a promise from God himself, isn't it? Or am I missing something? It's always been there. And this is not just one passage. It's a repeated passage in any number of these prophecies that come in all kinds of ways and directions saying similar things. And I have said before that what we're living in right now is the then. Because Israel has already been formed. People, they have been returned to their land, but they hadn't had clean water sprinkled on them yet. And so the point is when we're looking at someone who denies the reality of that, they're not looking at the promises of God even for the future, right? They're only looking at the sense of the immediate, well, those people over there are not the elect of God. Well, not right now, they're not. But that doesn't mean they won't be, because he says, that's what I'm going to do. How does anybody get saved? Has to be the work of God. We love him because he first loved us. Now, we could also go, as we did this morning, to Jeremiah 31. We could go to Zechariah 12, where it says that, Zechariah 12, 10 to 14, where it says that it, futuristically, it promises that Israel is going to look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him. Now, what in the world is that talking about? It has to be talking about the cross. That's about as clear as Isaiah 53, isn't it? I don't know how anything could be clearer. Okay, so it won't be unsaved Israel then. And so it is going to come a day when these promises that we just read about in Isaiah chapter 2 will come about, when everybody in Israel is going to believe in their Messiah and going to have a new heart about it. And those laws that they have, which really are summed up in love for God and love for your neighbor, didn't Christ said that, right? Are going to be written in their heart. So it's not a matter of, I got to follow this rule and that rule and I'm going to grit my teeth and do it. No, it's going to be their nature to do that. It's going to be something they want to do. Look over in Romans chapter 11, where this is spelled out very clearly by Paul. A careful study of Romans chapter 9 through 11. Remember that he started these chapters. If you go back to 9, he says in chapter 9, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separate from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are what? Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. That pretty well sums it up. You see, they were special in that sense. God chose them to be his emissaries on the earth and to give the Messiah, to give the word of God, the prophets, all those things. But when we get over, he's talking here about, okay, what happened to all those promises? That's what this whole section is about. When we get over to chapter 11, he begins to sum it up, and we look down to verse 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, he's talking to the Roman church now, to be uninformed of this mystery. A mystery is something that God had known all along, but he didn't disclose it. Here's the mystery. So that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. What's he talking about there, the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, he's talking about the church, which is predominantly Gentile. The fullness of them has to do with when the church is complete, which we're not talking about the visible church. We're talking about the invisible church, the church that is known by the true church, which is everyone in the church age that has faith in Christ and has a right relationship with God, right? And so when that last person is called to God, when that last person, God has dealt with them and they have become a true believer in Christ, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. And I believe that's actually the end of the church when the church will be removed, which is what other passages that speak of the rapture are all about. But notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then notice what it says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That covenant there is the promise, the very promises that we have been reading. So all I'm trying to do is show you in the sense, and I know I'm very slanted in my viewpoint, I agree with that, that the difference between dispensational and covenant theology. Covenant theology believing that the church is the fulfillment of these promises. Dispensational theology believing, no, God yet has a plan for Israel and that it's clearly defined in the scripture and that the church, which was not seen, it was a mystery. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 3, has temporarily taken the place of Israel. That's true. As the spokesman for God in the world, something that was not seen in the Old Testament at all. But that church, the church, which has existed for near 2,000 years, will complete its mission and be taken out of the way, and then God will start working through Israel again when he pours out his Spirit upon them. Are you sort of with me on this, I hope? Okay. All right, so let me move on. I don't know whether I answered that question as best I could, but I think our brother L.R. Shelton here is supposing some things that I just talked about that are really not what I believe or most dispensationalists believe, and that is that we're not talking about that today all of Israel that as it exists today is the elect of God. Some of them are over there, but there's going to come a time when God's going to, as a whole, I don't even know then if it'll be every single one, he's going to pour out his Spirit upon them, and they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him. They're going to become believers in Christ Jesus, and they are going to be the spokesman once again, as God has promised, for him on the earth. I hope that makes sense to you. All right, let's go to the next one here. Well, let me see where I am. Okay. He says, I'm not sure if this is the one. Did I just read this precious truth of true believers being the true Israel of God has been lost?
No,
okay, so this is the one I'm on now. Okay, let's read. All right, here we go. This precious truth of true believers being the true Israel of God has been lost among the rubble and trash of the false teaching of the past 150 years, which says that God will yet deal with Israel as a nation, his chosen nation, and that most all of the promises of the Old Testament given to Israel are physical promises and not spiritual, and that the Jew will again arise as the chosen people of God in a so-called thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. We will seek to show from God's word that our Lord Jesus Christ is now King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he already sits upon David's throne in the heavenlies. All right. Let me take the first underlined portion of that, where he says that most all of the promises of the Old Testament given to Israel are physical promises and not spiritual, and that the Jew will again arise as the chosen people of God in a so-called 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. Well, that's a pretty, well, what can I say, obnoxious statement. The promises of the Old Testament given to Israel are both physical and spiritual, okay? But you see, what they have done is taken a huge leap and said that these literal promises, for example, the promise given to Abraham, if we go back to Genesis 12, was what? It was in three parts. Land, that's physical. I'm going to give you a land. By the way, that's the reason they're over there squabbling today about that little teeny piece of property that, it's amazing, you know. They're squabbling about that and the Temple Mount and all of that. We got, you know, the Mosque of Omar up there instead of the temple, and all of the stuff that goes on between Islam and Judaism. They're squabbling over that because God promised that to them, and that has been their land, hasn't it? And, of course, they got run out by Rome in 70 A.D., but then they were given that land back after World War II because of the Holocaust, which is a miracle. But they're still, it's a shrunken piece of that land. They don't have all the land that God promised them even yet. But, so it is physical, isn't it? Abraham was promised land. He was promised a seed, offspring. That's all that he said, count the stars, right? He said, look at the stars, so shall your offspring, your seed be. Well, they have been, millions and millions of offspring. And we read in, you know, Romans 9 that offspring was through Jacob. It wasn't through Esau. It wasn't through Ishmael. It was through Isaac and then Jacob. And that was the line of the seed. So it was a particular seed that he was referring to that he had promises to. And those promises, again, were both physical and spiritual. He had a covenant promise relationship with them. Land, seed, and blessing. And the blessing, of course, ultimately is through who? Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. That one seed who is of the family of David. That's why all that's recorded in Matthew and so forth. Because David was of the family of the promised seed. The Christ was born out of the loins of the family of David. Okay? So all of that is part and parcel of that. So it has both a physical side and a spiritual side. Because in the new covenant, which is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, what do we have? We have salvation, don't we? We have salvation. Salvation was not in the laws given to Moses. I said that this morning. You can search in vain trying to find anything there where it talks about eternal life if you keep these rules. No, it was physical blessings upon them as a nation if they would live obedient to him and not bring other gods before them and do all these things that they told them not to do, which they did. Okay, so I don't understand exactly where all of this confusion comes in. But he also makes the statement here, he already sits upon David's throne in the heavenlies. Well, where is Christ sitting? At the right hand of God. Show me a passage in where it says anywhere in the Bible that God, Christ, is sitting right now in the throne of David. But he says that here, you see. Already sits upon David's throne in the heavenlies. It's not there. Frankly, it's just not there. Psalm 110, which is an important psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, and Christ repeated this because it tripped up the Pharisees and others that couldn't understand what he was talking about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. So there is a time frame associated with this. God is working towards the fact that Christ will sit on this promised throne of David, which is that Davidic covenant out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he told David that of your seed, your offspring, one will come that will sit upon the throne of Israel forever. But nowhere is it stated that Christ is doing that now. Have you ever thought about the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it can be argued that Christ is sovereign over all the earth, because I know that it says at the close of the Great Commission that all power and all authority has been given you both in heaven and on earth, and we're commanded to go and make to disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, etc. Well, he does have all authority. He is the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God. But he has chosen postpone his taking over the kingdom of this world until the appropriate time. That's what Revelation chapter 5, 4 and 5 are all about. When you read that, what does Christ do? He takes from the Father the title deed to the earth, and he begins to unroll that scroll of final judgments leading right up to his second coming. That's what that's all about. But in the meantime, he is saving a people unto himself, testing and trying them in this fallen world, and making them prove in that sense their faith in him and in the promises that he has made. So I'm not sure at any way how this can be construed, that he's already, as it were, on this promised throne that was given to David. Okay, I still didn't get very far, but I hope this is worthwhile to you as we try to go through these things and have a discussion about them. And I realize my discussion is quite slanted, but if you can find holes in it, go ahead and do that. That's okay, and we can talk about that too. Are there any questions or comments from anyone?
How do covenant theologists handle the fact that Israel is a nation again?
Well, you read here what he said. And in his lifetime, they had gathered. He says here, we will also be setting forth that the physical nation of Israel in the land of Palestine in the Near East today is not God's chosen people or nation after the flesh. And neither will they ever again be dealt with as a nation in a so-called 1,000 years of earthly prosperity, blah, blah, blah. Well, of course, they completely deny Revelation 20 there, which repeats the 1,000-year reign of Christ for six times, I believe it is. Six times it's repeated. God purposely had it through John, did that. So there wouldn't be any question about it. And, of course, that if you read in commentaries that they have, that's the most muddled of all the things that you can read, because they really don't have an answer for that. And one of the statements he's going to make here is that God's kingdom is eternal. It's not 1,000 years. It's eternal. Well, of course, nobody's arguing that, because what happens after the 1,000-year reign? It moves into the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. So it is eternal. It doesn't stop. It just begins with him reigning on the earth. That's because that's a fulfillment of promises that he made to Israel. That's all what that whole covenant business is about. Yes, sir?
So is this R.L. Shelton, is that ministry still going now?
I think it is. I used to listen to him on the radio years ago when he was alive. I don't know. I think it probably still is. Well, not on eschatology. I think he's right on a lot of his teaching. And I'm not trying to castigate him. I think he was a man of God.
Jeff Pollard is running it now, and Jeff Pollard is.
So you know about that.
I know Jeff Pollard.
You do?
He's very good on salvation.
Yeah, they're very strong on salvation. In fact, you know, when you're looking at Reformed people, generally speaking, and that's why we have a Reformed side in this church, they are generally more solid in the areas of salvation than anything. That's just like R.C. Sproul. You know, he was a covenant theologian per se, but he wasn't an outspoken covenant theologian. But, you know, you can't beat his writings on the holiness of God and things about true salvation and sanctification and so forth. He was very, very solid and very strong on that. These are good questions. Yes, sir.
Jim, I just looked down in Psalm 110, the second verse. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. That's pretty well identifying where the Lord's going to be.
Well, yeah, but that, like all the other Zions, that gets spiritualized. That's fulfilled in the church. And I'm serious. That's what they do. They have to. They just, you know, unfortunately, that's why I said that little phrase, if the passage makes sense, don't seek for any other sense or you're going to end up with nonsense. Because we can't just take a passage and make it say what we want it to say. Thankfully, they don't do that with salvation passages. But unfortunately, they do that because they're hanging on to a tradition of the way the Bible was viewed because Israel didn't exist, and so they were trying to come up with an answer. How do we answer all these promises that God made in the Old Testament? Well, they're fulfilled in the new through the church. And so they get turned around and they get spiritualized in that sense. And I grew up in that kind of an environment myself in the church every time the door was open. And I can remember looking at things and that sure didn't, you know, it's kind of confusing to me. I didn't know what was going on. So that's why I'm trying to help at least to see the other side of things. Okay? I'm too long-winded. Anything else before I close this? I want to thank you for being here, putting up with me, and hope you all have a blessed week. Let me ask God to help us. Father, thank you for time in your word. I pray that even where we err and we none of us have it all together and want until we are with thee, but I pray thee, Father, that the things that we've discussed tonight can be useful, that they will help us all to think and to think biblically and to trust you and to look forward, Father, to what you're doing because history is, of course, your story. Please bless everyone here and guide and direct in their life. Oh, that we might all know you and know you more and love you more and have more and greater faith and trust in you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.